A warm welcome to all, to both the Dodge and the Roach family, and to all friends and guests. For those who don't know me, my name is Father Sintra, Father Nelson Sintra. I'm a priest of the Diocese of Boise. I like to think that I was adopted by the Dodge family about 8 years ago as a seminarian at St. Thomas at their parish, and they welcomed me as one of their own. And so this makes Emily my little sister, really my little sister in age, but really my older sister in maturity. And Nick, I've only known Nick for about 9 months. And I think we got to know each other pretty well. It only took about 5 minutes for him to ask me a controversial question about politics. And a little bit after that, I asked Mr. Dodge, what do you think of Nick? And he said, we like him a lot. But you know, he's gonna propose pretty soon. His clock is ticking. And then I appreciated this kind of straightforwardness, this transparency of Nick. And a couple of days ago, I learned where this came from when I met Mr. Roach, when I met Jerry. We were talking for about 30 seconds, and he asked me, "Are you a faithful priest?" Now, to be fair to him, he was a little more diplomatic than that. He kind of came around it. He said, "You know, the last two priests that I met, I was wondering if they were faithful priests." And then he stopped. And so I thought, how do I answer that? And I said to him, well, I try and I go to confession a lot. He said, okay, good answers, you pass. But it's been a real joy to be involved in this wonderful celebration, what we're preparing for here. Of course, this wonderful celebration of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Right? This is what we're here for first and foremost. Of course, this also happens to be, happenstance, the holy matrimony of Nick and Emily. But this is really, in a sense, this is secondary. What's primary here is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Why? It's because our stories are not individual stories. We don't exist in isolation. We are little petite stories, little tiny stories in the great story of God. His plan of creation, his plan of salvation, his redemption of us. And I often think it's helpful to zoom out and to remind ourselves, recall what this story is. Because we can be inclined oftentimes to reduce Christianity to something like a moral code, an ethical system. And don't get me wrong, Catholicism is the best moral system there is. It's really the only one that makes sense, not only internally consistent, but also the one that's most conducive to human flourishing. And so, yeah, it's Catholicism, Catholic moral system, absolutely. But any moral system, any system, is nestled inside of a story. And it's the story that drives it forward. So if the moral system is lagging in some way, if there are persistent falls, shortnesses, weaknesses, shortcomings, the way forward is not simply to try harder. That would just be a mere exercise in self-reliance, and that doesn't work. The way forward is to lean ever more deeper, more deeply, more intimately, more personally into his story. The story of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this story can be told in many ways, but a simple way is in four parts, four acts, basically just creation, the fall, redemption, and then our response. And we hear from the catechism, the opening line of the catechism is really beautiful. It says, God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. This is why we exist, is to share in the life of God. Even faithful Christians, oftentimes we think that we exist in order to work for God. This is unfortunate that we think this. We're missing out. Surely God wants us to work and to do good works for him. Absolutely. But that's not why we exist. That's not the foundation. We exist to share in God's blessed life, to be sons and daughters of God and to inherit his life. And we heard, of course, in this first reading, these readings so beautifully picked by Nick and Emily, we heard, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable partner for him. And so he did. So God made a partner for Adam and made Eve. Now we know that God took a rib from his side, from Adam's side. And there's a beautiful poem about this that goes, God took Eve from Adam's side, not from his head to lord it over him, not from his feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to walk with him, from near his heart to be loved by him, from beneath his arm to be guarded by him. Right away in this act of creation, we're to see God's plan for marriage. The wife walking with him, being loved by him, and being guarded by him. And this is what God has done. Now, of course, we don't know this instinctively because of the fall. The fall is the second chapter, the second act. The fall, the sin, when sin entered the world and entered our condition, and our human nature was corrupted. And we know about sin. Anyone who has lived for more than 5 minutes know about sin. And anyone who's watched the news for more than 5 seconds knows about sin. But maybe this here may be an interesting way of approaching sin. This is from a book, one of my favorite books, called Sheltered Within Her Heart, Sheltered Within Mary's Heart by Joshua Elsner. He says, after the fall, rather than living from love, within love, and ever deeper into love, the person now feels that it is necessary to live toward love, a love that is inaccessible and absent, and can only be found at the end of a long and lonely journey. This, of course, is a lie. Has anyone ever heard this lie within our own hearts? That love can only be found at the end of this journey? Maybe one day when I get to heaven, I'll get to live in God's friendship, in God's communion, and in communion with one another. This is the lie of the enemy, and every one of us is inflicted by it. But Eve has a particular experience of that, and all of the daughters of Eve as well. And this takes the form of control. Remember, it was Eve who took of the tree and gave the tree to Adam. And Adam, his particular shortcoming and the sons of Adam, is that of passivity. Remember, the commandment to guard the garden was given to Adam. And he wasn't doing his job. He had taken a passive role, which allowed the serpent to get in. And now all of us sons of Adam are inflicted with this. Now, married couples going into a marriage, oftentimes, and I think this is a common experience, so no shame here, but oftentimes there is an unspoken agreement. Yes, she does things better, so she can do everything, and I'll just let her do it. And oftentimes this starts with wedding planning. Anybody who's planned a wedding has probably seen this, has probably experienced this. It starts with wedding planning. And then it tends to flow into married life. Now, this works pretty well at first, which is why we do it. If it didn't work, then we wouldn't be so inclined to it. It works well until it doesn't. Pretty soon, anyone who's been married for a few years knows this, that the daughter of Eve will quickly start saying, how come I have to do everything? Why don't you do anything? And the son of Adam will start saying, why are you so controlling? Why do you do everything? Why don't you let me do anything? You see, the environment, the soil, was corrupted from the beginning, all the way back to the garden, all the way back with Adam and Eve. Now we're just living in the consequence of that. And it's healthy, it's good, it's helpful to think of really ourselves as trees. We're trees and we're developing, we're growing, we're maturing, and hopefully we're going to produce good fruits. Of course, in the context of matrimony, most beautiful, the summit of which is children. And we'll hear a lot about this in our readings and in our prayers at the altar. But this image of a tree, the tree doesn't choose its fruits. It's just doing what its trunk is capable of doing. And the trunk is not choosing what it's capable of doing. It's just developing or not developing according to the soil, the security of the soil. So again, if our moral lives are lagging, we want to go to the root. It's not sufficient to just try harder. That doesn't work. We want to lean into the story of God, his plan, creation, and his salvation of us, and see how is it that we can develop our security. Our security in him and our security in one another. If we can approach it at this level, now we'll have much more fertile soil, that the tree will be able to develop to mature well and produce good fruits. So that's the second act, is the fall. We want to fix ourselves when we notice it, but this doesn't work. So we need to turn to the third act, which is the redemption, the act of Jesus Christ, God's rescue operation. Of course, the climax of it is Jesus on the cross, but initiated much earlier. And then we saw Jesus coming on, God himself, coming into our human experience, our human condition, and reuniting humanity and divinity. We had been separated from one another. We've now been reunited. This happened at the incarnation. And when God died, when Jesus died and rose after 3 days, he conquered sin and death. This has already happened. It's something that happened in the past, 2,000 years ago, more or less. It's not something in the future. Remember our inclination to think, oh, one day I'm going to experience God's salvation for me? God has already done this. The question for us is, what is in our way that is preventing us from receiving it? How can we enlarge in our hearts? How can we become more and more receptive? We heard Jesus say this. He said, I no longer call you slaves. I have called you friends. It was not you who chose me, but I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain. Again, fruit that will remain. Eternal souls will remain forever. The Catechism even says, when God converts a sinner, that's a bigger act of creation. That's a bigger work of God than creating the heavens and the earth. Because all of that will pass away. But a sinner who converts and comes back to the Lord as a fruit, as a merit of his work on the cross, this will last forever. This is a much greater work. And now a young couple getting married will produce fruits, will produce children that will live with God for all of eternity. So that's the third act. And now this leads us to the fourth act, our response. How are we going to respond to this? God has already done all of this, but how are we going to respond? Of course, the short answer is yes. To say to God, yes, I give you permission, God. I allow you to save me. I give you permission. But one way to approach this is by a movie. Nick and Emily have been fond of my convoluted movie interpretations. So I'll use one here. I tend to, for some reason, find the gospel in unlikely sources. So there is a movie called I Am Legend. I won't poll you to see who has watched it. It's a zombie apocalypse movie. And in the story, the protagonist, the main character, Robert Neville, he is the lone survivor. There's been an outbreak of this virus or whatever that has turned everyone into zombies. Now he's the lone survivor, and he's trying to figure out a cure. And he's running these experiments on rats, and now he's ready for human trials. So he goes out and captures a zombie and brings her into his lab. Now, at the end of the movie, the zombies come into his lab and trap him in the basement. And he's about to die. Everything's going to fail. But then he sees that his potion is working on the zombie, on this person that he's experimenting on. And he realizes, okay, this is the time for me to sacrifice myself, for me to offer myself in sacrifice so that this potion, this cure can be carried out and save humanity. And so he goes and does just that. He blows up the building, and somehow the potion gets out. The details aren't important. And then humanity carries on. Then they say, we are his legend. We are his legacy. Okay, fine. That was the version that made it to theaters. The original version, the version from the book, and they actually shot an alternate ending of this, and you can watch it on the internet. The alternate ending is very different. At the end, same setup. At the very end, when the zombies have him trapped in his basement, he realizes that that zombie that he had captured was actually the wife or the girlfriend of the man, of the main zombie, the alpha zombie. So now they're coming to rescue her. And he watches this happen, and he realizes at that moment, I thought I was the savior. I'm actually the problem. I'm the one that needs to get out of the way. I'm the one that needs to be saved. This is the response. This is the right response. It's not just, yes, God, I'll go work for you and carry out your mission. No, no. God, I give you permission to love me as I am. And I give you permission in doing this to save me. For Eve and the daughters of Eve, this takes a particular shape: to release control and to embrace trust. For Adam and the sons of Adam, to reject passivity and to embrace responsibility. Both of these are summarized in Our Lady's words: be it done unto me according to thy word. This is what God wants to do in us and through us. Now, we've seen this happening with Emily and Nick already. We heard this last night in several of the speeches, friends pointing out how much Emily is bringing out the best in Nick. And this is precisely what can happen when the soil is fertile. And even a little anecdote last night, I hope I don't embarrass you, Nick, where we're here, I think we had to figure out what to do with the chairs or something. And there were many different opinions and voices and little disputes. And finally, Nick stands up and says, I've consulted with Emily, we've made a decision, we're going to do this. End of story. Nick rejecting passivity and embracing responsibility. And when Nick makes a decision for Emily to be able to release control and to embrace trust. Yes, Nick, I love you, I respect you, I trust you, you are my man, and you're going to lead me to the Father. When the wife does this, something magic, something miraculous happens. I have good friends down in Southern Idaho. We've been talking about this. They've been married for over 10 years. And I pointed out to him, to the husband, I've never seen Eve correct you in public or try to usurp your authority or try to take control of a situation. Oftentimes, if I ask you both questions, she often waits for you to answer first, or she looks at you, she defers to you and waits for your answer. And when I said this to him, he started choking up and he said, you know, that wasn't natural for us. It was very hard. We've been having to work very hard at this. And every time that this happens, I feel courage, I feel masculinity, I feel responsibility growing in me. He said this, he said, I can't explain it. And what happens to him is this maturity from boy to man. And what happens to her in the process as well is this maturity from girl to woman. Because the woman in the Christian context is the one who has a healthy dependence on her husband. This is the woman, the wife in a Christian context, a healthy dependence on her husband. And why is this? Because the woman reflects better than the man our relationship to God. For the wife to have a healthy dependence on their husband is a reflection of us Christians having a healthy dependence on the Father. We know the church is the bride of the bridegroom, Christ, and we know that the soul is also the bride of God. Even the Romance languages preserve this, that the soul, anima, is feminine. So for us to mature as Christians doesn't mean for us to become more and more of go-getters or more and more self-reliant. That would just be becoming more and more proud. We can reject that. We can reject the lie of the serpent that we need to be our own gods. And we can say, no, God, I'm going to become dependent on you. When this soil is in place, both husband and wife grow, mature, and produce good fruits. Now back to the Mass. I've only been a priest for 9 months, and you know, temptations of young priests is to preach for too long, so I'm going to do that again here. I'm going to miss the reception, unfortunately, so this is the only chance I get. I'm going to give you a little bit about the Mass. The Mass is a blueprint for a healthy and fulfilling marriage. All these different sections of the Mass, the uniting, the apologizing and forgiving, the listening, the knowing, the sacrificial giving, the receiving, the celebrating. Just to highlight a couple of them, to forgive, this is probably the hardest task as a Christian. To forgive. course, this is what Jesus has done. He has forgiven us of our sins. Every time we repent, he forgives us again and again. No matter how big our sins are, no matter how long it's been, he forgives us. But this means that for the couple, there is a special importance to forgive each other regularly. The ones who hurt us the most, that's the one that we need to forgive the most quickly. And married couples can tell us that this is often each other. The husband is often the one that hurts the wife the most, and vice versa, both in frequency and in depth. So this highlights the importance of forgiveness, to be forgiving each other daily, regularly, immediately, to not let the devil take over that. And we do this by, first of all, approaching the Lord for forgiveness more and more often. If anyone has been away from the faith, I encourage you to come back. I encourage you to come to the Lord and to say to him, God, I'm sorry. Doesn't matter how long it's been. There's no sins that one drop of Jesus' blood can't forgive. And the way to do that, of course, is to go to confession, to go to the priest and receive sacramental absolution. And this leads us to communion that we'll have here. Communion in the Mass is the consummation of the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. This, of course, is an important part of marriage, the part that produces fruits. It's the summit of the Mass, and in a sense, it's the summit of the married life. This consummation, this intimacy, this fruitfulness. Now, in order to do that, we have to be well-disposed. And so, as a housekeeping item, many people know this already, but if you've been away from the Mass, I encourage you to just stay in your seat. You just pray in your seat. And you can come to me after Mass and ask to go to confession. I'd be happy to hear your confession. But no need, if you'd like to come up and receive a blessing, if you know how to do that, that's fine. But just a reminder to stay, because when we've committed a sin, we're dead. So we need to be resurrected before we can be with the Lord. And this happens in confession. And so now I'll just give you one last image in regards to incense. We'll use incense here at the altar. And incense is actually the blood of a tree. It's actually the sap of a tree. And it's extracted by repeatedly wounding the tree again and again. And sap is brought forth from this process. And it comes out and it's hardened and it's turned into pellets. Now those pellets by themselves, they're useless, they're dead, they're odorless. They're no good. But once the priest places those pellets on the hot charcoal, it releases this fragrance and this smoke that becomes worthy worship to the Father, as a symbol of the worship to the Father. This, of course, is a symbol for our reality. We're wounded repeatedly. And the wounds by themselves, they're dead, they're useless. They're odorless. But if we can place them on the coal of divine charity, if we can unite them to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, then they can become worthy worship to the Father. See, it's not about fixing ourselves or fixing others. It's about uniting ourselves to Christ. This is what happens in holy matrimony, and this is what happens in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So in closing, I'll just read again the words of St. Paul from the second reading. But hear this not as a moral lesson, not as an imperative as to what to do, but rather as a description of how God loves us. You can even look up at the crucifix and hear this as a description of Jesus hanging on the cross. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love is not pompous. It is not inflated. It is not rude. It does not seek its own interests. It is not quick-tempered. It does not brood over injury. It does not rejoice over wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails.